You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
So Mark 1, 21 through 28 says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Pray with me. Lord, this is a powerful word. And as we will see, God, your word is power. So we pray that you would speak to us now, teach us, and transform our hearts in this place as we focus our eyes upon Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. So, a little secret about myself. I don't do well with suspense. In fact, over Christmas, my mother-in-law had a surprise for us for the day after Christmas, and she kept this secret for about a week, and I almost died. And so, as you can imagine, suspense thriller movies and TV, I don't do well with them. But for whatever reason, I love Stranger Things. And so, if you are familiar with Stranger Things, in the second season of Stranger Things, and you guys have had plenty of time to watch this, so one of the characters named Dustin discovers in his garbage can a pet that he names D'Artagnan, or Dart for short. And the audience has a little bit more understanding of what Dart is than the characters in the story. The characters in the story aren't super familiar with who Dart is, but as he continues to grow, the characters become more and more suspicious as his identity is revealed. Now, I don't want to be too irreverent about this, but the way Mark unfolds the identity of Jesus throughout his gospel is very similar, right? Except unlike, he's not an evil demagogue from the upside down trying to kill everything. He is the Son of God from heaven trying to restore everything. He is the anti-Dart. The audience has a little bit more of an understanding of who Jesus is, and the characters don't quite know who Jesus is, but his identity is unfolded throughout the gospel, throughout his gospel. And so along the way, people are asking the question, who is Jesus? And so here in the beginning of Mark, the people are only beginning to be introduced to Jesus. There's still a lot of questions surrounding him. They're asking, who is this man that the Spirit fell upon at his baptism? Who is this man that the voice from heaven declared to be the beloved Son? Who is this man who's proclaiming the coming of the long-anticipated kingdom of God? Who is Jesus? And this is a theme in Mark that has come to be known as the messianic secret. Jesus' identity remains hidden because of all of the false expectations regarding the Messiah. The people expected the Messiah to be this warrior king who was going to come in and defeat Rome and restore political power to the nation of Israel. But Jesus came not to defeat Rome, but to defeat sin and Satan and death when he died on the cross and rose from the dead to restore all people to a right relationship with God. And so his identity remains hidden from the people throughout the book of Mark until his disciples recognize it on their own. But elements of Jesus' identity can clearly be seen along the way and can clearly be seen in our passage. Primarily today, we're going to talk about how Jesus is one who has authority. Now, we have to talk about authority for a second.
right? Because depending on our experience with authority figures in our lives, this word can bring up all kinds of thoughts and feelings and emotions. Right, if the authority figures in your life have always been trustworthy, have always been safe, have always had your best interest in mind, then you might not know what all the fuss is about. But if the authority figures in your life have been unsafe, if they've been untrustworthy or inconsistent, if they've taken advantage of you or someone that you love, then the idea of Jesus being one who has authority can make us shudder. But we can't let our experience with authority cause us to reject authority completely. In fact, it's the redemption of authority that we find in Jesus that gives us a framework for understanding the depth of brokenness in abused authority. We can't judge Jesus by our experience with authority. We must understand our experience in light of the way that Jesus uses his authority. Jesus is one who has authority, but he doesn't use it to his own advantage. He uses it to serve others. He uses his authority for the good of others. And so Jesus is one who has authority. And in this passage, I want to point out first that Jesus' authority is revealed in his word. And we'll see this in two instances in this passage. And in each instance, the people are struck primarily with the authority of Jesus' word, his word of teaching and his word of power. Right, they see it in his word of teaching. We've said that the way of Jesus creates a path of discipleship. And being a disciple means being with Jesus and learning from Jesus and becoming like Jesus. And here, after Jesus called his disciples, if you remember from last week, they follow him and he leads them straight into a synagogue and begins to teach him. They begin to learn from him. And so Mark tells us that Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And he doesn't tell us what Jesus was teaching specifically. We don't have a 3-point sermon from Jesus in this passage, which I believe is intentional. Because I know my sinful heart. And I know my desire to not be under anyone's authority. And I know that if Mark were to outline specifically what Jesus was teaching on and say that he taught with authority, then I would be tempted to only think that those words of Jesus were authoritative. But Mark, in leaving it general and leaving it vague, it implies that all of Jesus' teaching is authoritative. That everything he said with authority. That when he taught as one who has authority. So that we cannot pick and choose what words of Jesus are authoritative and what words are not. All of it is. We must regard each and every word of Jesus as authoritative. But while we don't know the specific content of Jesus' teaching, we do get a hint as to why it was received with authority. Mark says that Jesus taught not like the scribes. And that actually gives us a lot to go on. Because from historical record, we know how the scribes used to teach. And from other passages of Scripture, we know how Jesus taught. And one of the ways the scribes used to teach, the scribes were the experts in the law. They were the teachers of the law. The synagogue was their house. They ran the show in the synagogue and they taught people. But when they taught, they name dropped. They would say, Rabbi so-and-so said such and such, and then they would elaborate on that. But we know from passages of Scripture, Jesus, in Matthew 5, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard that it was said of old, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that if anyone looks at a woman with lustful intent, he has already committed adultery in his heart. Right? He doesn't reference some other authority. He says, I say this to you. Other passages, he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Right? He doesn't need to name drop. He doesn't cite anyone else. The truth and value of his words are rooted solely in the fact that he is the one saying them. Jesus didn't teach like the scribes. He's not so much concerned about what people have said before him. He came to set the record straight. He taught with an authority that the people had never encountered before, not since the prophets who at this time had been dead for 400 years. Had anyone experienced someone coming and teaching with such authority? And the people, we're told, were astonished. Now let's, for a second, pretend like we can forget everything we know about Jesus and try to put ourselves in the people in this situation who are encountered by him for the first time, because we need to understand their astonishment correctly. Like I said, they're in the synagogue, right? And this is the scribe's house. They run the show there. And then Jesus shows up, says immediately starts to teach. He's not invited to speak. He just gets up, walks in, and starts teaching, and he's dropping knowledge on everyone with authority. This is the definition of what it means to show up and blow up. He comes in and just starts and steals the show. And we're told that the people are astonished, right? So look, this isn't the equivalent to watching an amazing TED Talk and having your mind blown, right? This isn't the same thing. It's more like the astonishment that you'd experience if someone showed up to your house unannounced, barged in, and started redecorating. Right? Some of you are like, if only. Please, I need help. Right? They come into your house and they just take over. The people are shocked and appalled. They're probably looking at the scribes out of the corner of their eyes, just watching the fury rise up in them. And we know from Matthew 27:18 that the reason the scribes, the reason the religious leaders turned Jesus over to be crucified was because they envied him. And so he comes into their house, teaches with authority, and they're appalled. They're offended. Jesus shows up unannounced and brings the heat. His authority is not in the fact that he raises his voice or that he starts pounding his fist to get attention. His words speak for themselves, and the people cannot deny the authority of his words. But imagine nowadays being in church, imagine back then being in a synagogue and someone coming in and speaking as if they had authority, spouting whatever nonsense they feel like in a manner that appears to carry more authority than the scribes. Are we to expect that just because they act like they have authority, that they actually do have authority? What's to say that what he's saying is actually true? Right? Many people have been persuaded to believe and follow lies based on powerful rhetoric. So what's to say that that's not the very thing happening here? Just because the people recognize that the words were being delivered with authority, it doesn't mean that they need to receive them with authority. It doesn't mean that they need to receive them as being authoritative. The people may recognize the authority in Jesus' word of teaching, but then his authority is confirmed in his word of power. Because out of nowhere, there's a man with an unclean spirit, and he's there to throw down with Jesus. And we'll see that the reason we can receive Jesus' words as authoritative is because they have authority even over the spiritual realm. Now, church, before we get into this, we need to understand something. That the spiritual realm is real. That Satan is real. His demons are real, and that they hate you. If you are here and you have trusted in Christ, then Satan hates you. If you are here and you have not yet trusted in Christ, don't think that he regards you any differently. He still hates you. He hates you because Jesus loves you, and Satan is opposed to anything that God is for. These things are real, and we need to be mindful of them. And so, church, this conversation should make us a little uncomfortable. But it cannot make us fearful. We are not to be afraid of these things, because I will let you in on a little secret. The book of Mark is long, we'll be in it for a year, but at the end, Jesus wins. He wins, right? He has victory over sin and Satan and death when he died on the cross and conquered him and rose from the dead. Jesus wins. So these things cannot make us fearful, and he gives us that victory. He gives those who trust in him that same victory that he won over them. But if you're here and you're outside of a relationship with Jesus, then I cannot offer you the same comfort, but I can offer you Jesus. He is the one that can protect you. He is the one that can save you from these things. And you can receive him today and have that same victory over these things. Now, when we talk about the spiritual realm, we can make two errors. The first error is to ignore it, to pretend that it doesn't exist or that it doesn't affect us, right? You've heard it said that Satan's greatest feat was convincing the world he doesn't exist. We can ignore it, right? But we can't do that. We cannot make that mistake. It is real. But the second error that we can make is to obsess over it. We can become so interested and so focused on it, on the demonic realm, that it actually takes our eyes off of Jesus. And that too is a problem. As disciples, we're called to follow Jesus. This means having a biblical understanding of the spiritual realm. But if we obsess over it, we run the risk of taking our eyes off of Christ. So we can obsess over it and we can be so focused on it. But the other way that we can obsess over it is by blaming Satan for everything. Right? There's a story about a man walking down a street and passing a church, and he sees the devil sitting on the steps outside of the church, and the devil is just weeping. And the man says, "Devil, what's wrong?" And he says, "That there's a church full of people blaming me for things I never did." And it's kind of a ridiculous story, but it makes a point that all of the suffering and sin and temptation that we experience in the world, not all of it is the direct result of demonic influence. He is not personally responsible for every illness that you suffer, every lost job, or every breakup. Right? Satan is not personally responsible every time you fall into sin. It's really easy to just blame Satan for those things because you let yourself off the hook. Right? Oh, Satan made me do it. The devil made me do it. Right? But you can't blame the devil for everything. This gives Satan way too much credit. You guys, he's powerful, but something that I see people doing all the time is taking attributes that only belong to God and then ascribing them to Satan, right? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Satan is not. God knows your thoughts before you think them. Satan can't read your mind. He's a great guesser. He's a great student of humanity, right? And can take a good, but we can't ascribe these things to him. Satan is not God's opposite equal, right? That's dualism, right? Good and evil are not equal, but opposite forces, right? Either balancing each other, and we're not waiting to see which one's going to win, right? Satan is not Jesus' brother, as the Mormon church would try to teach you. Right? Satan is a created being, and Jesus is the uncreated, eternally existent Son of the living God. Amen. We cannot give him that much credit. But also, when we blame him for everything, we give ourselves too much credit. We give us too much credit, right? Satan has bigger fish to fry. He's not following Adam Smith around, throwing things in my way for me to stub my toe on. Right? He's got other things to worry about. We cannot give him that credit. We cannot give ourselves that credit. This is not to remove the demonic realm from the equation altogether. We just need to put it in its right place. And so we need to have a biblical understanding of spiritual warfare. Satan and his demons are real and active in the world. We need to know this for certain, but they are not the only source of temptation and suffering in life. Scripture says that these things come from three sources. They come from the world, they come from the flesh, and they come from the devil. Warfare comes from the world. Just drive down the streets. Look at what this city is putting in front of our faces, vying for our attention, vying for our worship. The world is broken and it functions in brokenness and people get hurt. Disease and disaster and death, they come from a broken world. These things are products from a fallen world. And so we are affected by them. Warfare comes to us through the world. But it also comes from the flesh, our sinful nature. You guys, we don't need any external influences to find ourselves falling headlong into the desires of our hearts, the wicked desires of our hearts. Because like the world, we're broken. And as we function in our brokenness, we hurt ourselves and we hurt others. We were made to be fulfilled in God and God alone, but we've rejected Him and we try to fill our lives with all sorts of everything. We're driven to excess. We're driven to excessive wealth, excessive sex, excessive food. If there's any good thing in this world, we want all of it and we try to satisfy ourselves on it instead of on Jesus. We're broken. We are perfectly capable of destroying our lives without anyone's help. We don't need outside influences to find ourselves feeding our sinful desires. Warfare comes from the flesh, but it also comes from the devil. We might not need him to lead us astray, but it doesn't stop him from trying. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." But he does not force us to do anything. The devil didn't make you do it. All he needs to do is appeal to the desires that are already in your heart. He just needs to know the desire that you have that is for something that is not Jesus, and then put that in your face. And we do the rest. We can't blame him for everything. We must be sober-minded, thinking rightly. We must be watchful because he is our adversary. And scripture says that he is a liar, a thief, and a murderer. So we cannot ignore the spiritual realm or ignore the warfare that we experience, but we also cannot obsess over it and be overwhelmed by it. We have enough to worry about in seeking healing in our own brokenness. And for everything else, we trust that Jesus is one who has authority. That Jesus has authority over Satan himself. Colossians 2:15 says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And ultimately, we see this in the cross. And we see this in the resurrection from the dead. But we also see this demonstrated in a powerful way in our passage. Let's go back to the text. As suddenly as Jesus entered the synagogue and started teaching, a man with an unclean spirit shows up out of nowhere and opposes him to his face. Now, church, this goes down in a synagogue, right? There is a demon at church, right? We need to be sober-minded and recognize that when we come into this space, these four walls don't protect us. This is a high school. We are not safe in these four walls. We are safe in Christ. Demons go to church, and Jesus deals with them, and he deals with them right here. Only Jesus can deliver us, as he does with this man. Now, as we talk about this, I'm going to use the terms unclean spirit and demon synonymously. It's the same thing. So this man walks in and he's with a demon, right? But they're not side by side, right? He's not next to a demon. The literal translation of this is that he is in an unclean spirit. The understanding is that the two are inseparable. They act as one entity. The man is contained within uncleanness. And so the demon cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And we need to understand these as fighting words. This phrase, "What have you to do with us," which was an expression at the time that roughly translates to, "Come at me, bro." It literally means, "What to you and to us?" Right? And it means, what do you have to do with us? Why do you involve me? What's your problem with me? This, coupled with the demon's assumption that Jesus has come to destroy him, at the very least indicates that he understood what Jesus was teaching on, that it was being in opposition to his very existence. And he's right. Another reason we know the demon was opposing Jesus is the specific words that the demon uses. So check this out. Scholars who have studied ancient magic texts recognize that exorcisms were not unique to Jesus' ministry. Many people have written about the techniques and the formulas that they would use to drive away spirit and to drive away spirits. And in most of those techniques and formulas, there were things like using some spiritual artifact, or using the name of the spirit, or saying phrases like, I know you, or even assigning an identity to the spirit. And these techniques, specifically using names and titles, were an attempt to gain authority over the spirit that they were trying to drive out. But notice Jesus isn't the one doing this. The demon is doing this. I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. He is actually trying to exorcise Jesus. The demon is trying to gain mastery over the Son of God and drive him out. And it doesn't work. Jesus, on the other hand, doesn't subscribe to ancient magic texts. He doesn't use chants or incantations. Jesus doesn't say, hang on a second, I'm going to go grab my crystals. You guys, come on. Crystals? He uses his word. He speaks. Our God is a God who speaks, and all heaven and earth come into existence. He speaks a word. He says, be silent and come out of him. Literally, he says, be muzzled and come out of him. And the spirit leaves. And the people are amazed. Nobody has ever seen anything like this before, that with a word, he commands unclean spirits, and they obey him. His authority is revealed in his word of power that confirms his authority in his word of teaching. The reason they can receive his word as authoritative is not because he talks like he has authority. It's that when he talks, things happen. And his power over the spiritual realm means that he has power to teach us. And the people are amazed, but not primarily with the exorcism. They continue to be amazed by his teaching. They say, what is this? A new teaching with authority. And then only supplementary, they say, he even commands unclean spirits and they obey him. Jesus' power over the demonic realm demonstrates that his authority is from God. And if his authority is from God, then his teaching is from God. Which means we need to listen and we need to obey his word. We need to obey his teaching and his commands. And there are several responses to Jesus' authority in this text. They respond several ways. At first, they're astonished, right? They're offended by the display of uncredentialed authority in his teaching. There's also a response of opposition. The demon confronts Jesus and opposes his authority. The people after the exorcism then respond in amazement after he casts out the spirit. This is a reverent fear and awe at the one who has authority over even the spiritual realm. They're amazed. They stand in awe. And then they respond with curiosity, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. They even respond by going and telling people. It says that his fame spread everywhere at once throughout the land. They go and they tell people. But notice when they go and tell people, they still don't know who Jesus is. They only know what happened. And then they leave Jesus to go tell people about it. They leave him. They're not disciples. Disciples are with him. They learn from him. They become like him. These people see a miracle and they leave him and they go and tell people. There's a variety of ways that people respond when they're confronted with Jesus' authority and his word. And we also respond in a variety of ways. And our response to Jesus' word reveals our hearts. Have you ever been offended by something that you've read in Scripture? If you haven't, then you're doing it wrong. There's one of two things wrong. Either you don't understand the authority of God's word over you, or you're not reading it with an honest understanding of your sin and the brokenness of your own self. The authority and righteousness of God are offensive to our sinful hearts. Maybe it's Jesus' view of sex and gender and marriage that offends you. Maybe it's the miracles that offend your understanding of the physical realm, the physical world. Maybe it's the truth that your sin is so bad that God had to die. Or possibly you're offended at the idea of Jesus being punished in your place. Whatever it is, our hearts are offended. We say, Jesus, what gives you the right to say blank? What gives you the right to tell me that? Who do you think you are, Jesus? We know that war that exists when we read something, we go, seriously? Maybe we read scripture and we respond with opposition, right? Well, the Bible is such an old book. It can't possibly have authority in today's life. And everyone knows that when Jesus said this, he didn't really mean that. And we give ourselves excuse after excuse, and it goes on and on. But the Bible is the word of God, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And while culture changes, all that means is that we need to learn how to apply the eternal truths to today's culture. God's truth never changes. Jesus' truth is timeless, and we are still bound by it even now. And so we can stand in opposition to Jesus' words, and it demonstrates that our hearts refuse to be under any authority other than our own. It's not authority we have a problem with. It's authority over us that's not ours that we have a problem with. We want full autonomy, and so we stand opposed to Christ's authority. Maybe we're not offended. Maybe we're not opposed to Jesus. Maybe we are, in fact, amazed by him and curious. But instead of sticking around to learn from him, we leave him. And yeah, we talk about him. Oh yeah, I love Jesus. Like Jesus has done some cool stuff in my life, but we leave him. We claim association with him, but we're removed from him. We don't spend time with him in his word or in prayer. We don't get connected to the body of Christ, the church. We remain anonymous. We remain separate from the life of his body. We're just bystanders watching and waiting for another cool experience to get excited about, but when the experience fades, so does our interest in Jesus. And we might tell a bunch of people, but we don't belong to him. We have left him. All of this reveals our hearts. It shows that we only care about how we are affected by what Jesus says and does. It doesn't take into account who he is. It doesn't take into account his identity. You know, there is one response in this passage that comes from an understanding of who Jesus is. While the crowd is wondering what's going on, the unclean spirit identifies Jesus as the Holy One of God. He's the only one in this room who knows exactly who Jesus is. He knew Jesus personally. Jesus was there when he was created. When he followed Satan in Satan's rebellion, it was rebellion against the Son of God. He knows exactly who Jesus is. And so his response to Jesus' words are different than anyone else's. When Jesus speaks, the demon obeys. He knows exactly who he is, and so he obeys. The reason we don't obey Jesus is because I think we don't actually believe he is who he says he is. Because if we believed that Jesus was truly God in the flesh, that he was the maker of heaven and earth, whose scripture says upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. If we believed that Jesus truly was the one who possessed victory over death and the exclusive right to life, if we actually believed that his death on the cross and resurrection gave us the right to be called children of God, If we believed that Jesus was going to return riding on a horse and carrying a sword to finally quell the rebellion that Satan began, then nothing could stop us from obeying his every word. But our sin, our pride, we exalt ourselves over him. Our hearts resist him. As the demon resisted him and tried to master him in his confrontation with Jesus, we hear his word and our hearts are laid bare and we are left without excuse. We are left without excuse. But the good news is, and you guys know, you're sitting there and you know the areas in your life where you're not obeying. You don't have an excuse. I don't have an excuse. But here's the good news, church. That Jesus' word can change our hearts. We're so attracted by the fantastical that in this passage we spend so much time looking at Jesus' interaction with the unclean spirit that we lose track of the man who was in the unclean spirit. This man is the perfect example of someone who is lost, separated from God. He's the extreme case. He is indistinguishable from an unclean spirit. And yet the word of the Holy One of God, by his word, this man is made clean. He's made clean. The word, this word for holy, literally it just means clean. Right? And so uncleanness means unholy. And so Jesus, by removing this unclean spirit from him, he makes the man holy. That by his word, he is made holy. And church, his word makes us holy. When our hearts are far from Christ, filled with uncleanness, his word draws us near and makes us clean. Whether our uncleanness is from rampant sin or self-righteous rebellion or from the devil himself, Jesus' word, "Follow me," draws us near and makes us clean. Makes us holy. And then as we are with him in scripture and in prayer, we learn from him, and the power of his word makes us holy so that we can be like him. We can be holy as he is holy. The word of God has power to make us holy if we believe and obey. And these are two sides of the same coin. If we believe, we will obey. And if we are finding it difficult in our lives to obey, we should not be surprised that we are also finding it difficult to believe. I'm not referring to big picture salvation that comes through faith in Christ. If you are here and you have trusted in Jesus, I am not asking you to question your salvation. But more specifically, I'm talking about the individual moments in life when we have to trust Jesus' word over our own desires. Will we believe him that he loves us and knows what is good for us? Will we obey him and receive the good that he has for us? Will we let him make us holy? Look, when we come to scripture, when we come to the word of God, it can be intimidating. We don't always understand it all the time, but we can't let that keep us from the word of God, because as we read it, as the word of God is spoken over us, it has the power to make us clean. Ephesians 5:26 calls this the washing of water with the word. Water cleanses, and the word of God poured over us cleanses our souls. Church, I don't know about you, but I want to be holy. I want to be clean. I want to be free from the sin and the weights that entangle and slow me down. I want to be holy. I want to be set free to worship Christ completely unhindered. I want to be holy. Church, we're called to be holy. So let us devote ourselves to the authoritative word of God. Jesus has the authority to teach us. He has the authority to deliver us from oppression, and he has authority to make us holy. Church, the path of discipleship, is paved by Christ, but we know the way because of his word. It is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And by the Holy Spirit illuminates it to our minds and hearts so that we understand, and it makes us holy. So let us cling to the word that he speaks over those who believe. And I want us to cling to this word, 1 Corinthians 6:11. This is what Christ says concerning the church. You were washed. You were sanctified. That means being made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Church, this is the authoritative, powerful word of God. His declaration that if you are in Christ, you are holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your powerful word. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to speak to us even now and make us holy as we worship you in this place. And we ask it in the powerful, authoritative name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.